Unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Period. In John chapter 3, Jesus makes this as clear as day. Regeneration, or a birth from above, is absolutely required for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is something that the Bible has taught from the beginning. Man's need for a new birth has been evident ever since the fall. When man fell into sin, corruption and death also spread to all men. And in that instant, man was cut off. They were cut off from the Lord, cut off from God's presence. They were dead in their sin and trespass, and they were in need of reconciliation, need of redemption. And so from Genesis 3 onward, humanity has been in need of a spiritual rebirth. Man has been in need of a redemptive work that could thoroughly cleanse him and deliver them from all of their sins and make us fully alive unto God once again, joined in full fellowship, full communion with God. In John chapter 3, picking up in verse 3, just to recap from where we were, Jesus answered and said to him, this is Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And Jesus doesn't mince any of his words here. He is emphatic. Unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And we took time last week to unpack what Jesus meant by born again. What does it mean to be born again or born from above? And we discovered that the Greek word anothen, which can be translated rightly either again or from above, is the word that Jesus used right here. Nicodemus perceived it as being born again physically, and Jesus was talking about being born again spiritually, or born from above. It's clear from our text, Jesus is talking about a new spiritual birth, a birth from above, not a physical birth, but one that comes from above. And this is clear. Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And as Jesus expounds upon humanity's need to be born again, he couches it in terms that relate to this spiritual need by relating it to God's promise of the new covenant found in the Old Testament. He does this in verse 5, where he says, "You must be born of water and the Spirit," which is a turn of phrase that connects us back to Ezekiel chapter 36. And God has given his nation a new covenant promise whereby Israel would, upon entering that covenant, would experience national cleansing and spiritual renewal. This is why Jesus expected Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, to know these things. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, "You of all people, you should not be shocked that a new birth is absolutely essential for any and all to enter God's kingdom, because God has already highlighted Israel's need for a new birth, a massive spiritual renewal. And the new covenant would be God's means of saving all of mankind. But there are some elements of the new covenant that do have particular ramifications for Israel on a national level. And so Israel has not, they have not entered into new covenant relationship with the Lord on a national level. They have rejected their Messiah, and they have spurned God's witness and his son's witness concerning the formation and the establishment of this covenant. The new covenant, it was carved and cut out through Jesus' broken body and poured out blood. And as he was lifted up on the cross, Jesus came to his own, we are told, and his own did not receive him. And yet through Israel's rejection and Israel's fall, God has opened up the floodgates of his mercy for many Gentiles to be grafted into the new covenant and experience the work of spiritual renewal that God has always promised. We read precisely this thing in Romans chapter 11, picking up in verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul says, speaking of God's call and election of ethnic national Israel, he says, I say then, have they, that's Israel, on a national level, have they stumbled that they should fall? You know, is God done with his plan for Israel yet? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay. When Israel turns to their Messiah, it's going to be amazing. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's going to be amazing. And this has always been the plan of our sovereign triune God. From the very beginning, he was going to send his son to die for the sins of the world and carve out the new covenant. And Jesus has been testifying to Nicodemus of this reality. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen. Or do you not receive our witness? Jesus, one with the Father and the Spirit, testifies to Nicodemus of what God has always planned, and thus enter the kingdom made spiritually as we return to our text. And it is not through any work or effort on your own. It's not through keeping any works of the law. A person is born again by grace alone, through faith alone, when they believe upon Jesus and his exalted work that he accomplished on the cross. When someone turns to Christ, they trust in him, they come under the banner of his salvation, then they are born again. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, it should be clear from just a cursory examination of Nicodemus's own life on earth that he is in need of a genuine spiritual birth. Nicodemus, even as a Pharisee and a leader among those in Israel, he has not been altogether washed and given a new heart like the one that is promised back in Ezekiel 36. If Nicodemus believes Jesus, if he's having a hard time believing Jesus about what he's talking about, when it comes to just some clear observations that you can make on earth, if he can't believe him on that level, then how is he going to believe Jesus when he begins to talk to him about weightier spiritual matters, heavenly things that cannot be seen or tested just through clear observation here on earth? Answers in Genesis, it's a ministry I highly recommend and encourage you to check out. They have rightly made a big deal out of this passage. They relate the words of Jesus in this passage to observational science and what the Word of God has to say in Genesis 1:1. And if we cannot believe what the Word of God has to say about history and things that we can examine and test here on earth, if it is not reliable and accurate concerning earthly matters of creation and man's origin, then how are we to trust God? How are we to trust what the Word of God has to say when it speaks to us about spiritual matters, heavenly things, things concerning our salvation, the nature of Christ's atonement, and things that we cannot observe? You see, the point being, if the Bible is unreliable when it comes to Genesis 1:1, if it's unreliable in how it describes the creation of the heavens and the earth in six literal days about 6,500 years ago, you know, if we were to trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who was around about 2,000 years ago, going all the way on back to Adam, that's about 6,500 years. If we can't trust what the Bible is telling us about that history, if modern science has disproven these things, which it hasn't, by the way, but hypothetically, if it has, right, then how can we trust the Bible in areas of greater importance? On spiritual matters that we cannot attest through empirical means. You see, when it comes to millions of years and the Bible, there really is a lot at stake. It's the authority of God's word on this issue. God's word speaks authoritative on every area and issue it touches upon. And when it touches, even though it's not a science book, when it touches upon issues of history and science, it speaks authoritatively. It tells us those things authoritatively. So we can either trust the Lord in all that His Word reveals to us in both earthly and heavenly matters, or we can buy into the world's lies about what it says on creation. We can buy into its lies and cause it to undermine our confidence in Scripture, and we can shake it off and just pretend, well, you know what, we know better, and it doesn't really have an impact on the other areas of what the Bible has to say. But the reality is, if God's Word has been proven to be unreliable and untrustworthy in the earthly matters that it talks about and reveals, I will just warn you, if that is the case, then it's going to undermine our confidence in every other area. It will. If the church and Christians cave into the lies of the world and their assurance on basic earthly things is undermined by what man's word says, then we ought not to be surprised when there is serious doubt over Christ's atonement, over forgiveness of sin and other spiritual matters that the Bible faithfully testifies upon. There really is a lot at stake, and thankfully, here's the thing, my friends, thankfully, there is a lot of evidence in support of biblical creation. The evidence around us does not contradict what the Word of God says. The Bible is a true and faithful witness of the origins of the universe, the age of the universe, and we can trust it. This is an issue that is something that is very near and dear to my own heart just as a pastor, and this is why we have explicitly rejected evolution in millions of years, even in our statement of faith as a church, and it is why we seek to bring out a creation speaker every year. I want to see your faith and confidence built up in the authority of God's Word. It is trustworthy, and it's why we even offer the Institute of Creation Research magazine, Acts and Facts. It's out there by those gospel tracks by the main exit. You can pick one up for free so that you can have those things and be equipped. And so Jesus proceeds to inform Nicodemus of the direct heavenly access and witness that he has as the Son of Man. Now, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, Jesus, he is God in human flesh. In one sense, the unique Son of God has come down. And while that is true, at the same time, it can also be said that he is in heaven because he is one with the Father. The phrase, the Son of Man, is a clear messianic title that is contained in the Old Testament. And this messianic title also lays claim to deity as well. Israel's Messiah is not only a son of man, he is the Son of Man. He is Israel's promised anointed one who is also fully divine. The Son of Man is the most common title that Jesus ascribes to himself throughout the Gospels. It's a title that comes to us from Daniel chapter 7, and also finds itself rooted all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And so I want to briefly review those passages with you this morning so you could see how they're connected to Christ himself. Daniel chapter 7, picking up in verse 9. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. And the Ancient of Days, you go to see very clearly, refers to God the Father. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. The little horn refers to the Antichrist who's heading up this final last day kingdom that's going to rule over the planet and in particular rule over the promised land and Jerusalem while the temple is standing. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a multi-metallic statue. And so from a Gentile pagan king's perspective, all of these subsequent kingdoms, they looked glorious and glamorous. You get to chapter 7 and you begin to see that there's beastly kingdoms. From God's perspective, they look horrific. And at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we saw that there was a rock that came down. It was cut without any hands, was cut out and grew into a mountain. It represented God's everlasting kingdom. And now we get further detail as to how this kingdom is going to be established. It's going to be established. God's kingdom will be come to be take place and transpire upon the earth through one who is called the Son of Man. It says in verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is the one who sets up God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And the word for serve there in Hebrew speaks to a type of service that is a worshipful service. The Son of Man receives worship. He is deity. And so this unique phrasing around this one, like the Son of Man, who's going to subdue this little horn, the Antichrist, the final beastly kingdom, he will be the one to establish God's unending kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. And in this passage, we discover that this unique Son of Man, he is deity. He is deity. Because all the nations will serve him. And the Jewish people have been waiting for this Son of Man, the Son of Man. They've been waiting for him ever since Genesis chapter 3. The one who we are told back in Genesis 3, God made a promise that the seed of the woman, this offspring would come and he would destroy the serpent. He would crush the head of the serpent. In Genesis 3, verse 14, it says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, singular. Her seed will come, this one born of a woman, born supernaturally, born altogether clean, the one who would triumph over the enemy. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's coming a son of promise who would destroy and crush the works of the enemy. This is why in Genesis 4, in verse 1, we read with such excitement in Eve's voice, it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now keep in mind, they have just received this promise. One born of the woman is going to, he's going to deliver us. He's going to crush the work of the enemy and all the stuff that was introduced through that. And he will restore us. She says, "And I have acquired a man from the Lord." When Cain was born, they're like, maybe this is him. Maybe this is the one that would be born. Adam and Eve had high hopes that Cain would be the son of man that would crush the head of the serpent. Very quickly, we discover Cain is not that guy. He's not that guy. The son Eve hoped for at all. But Jesus is that son. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who can take away the sin of the world and crush the enemy. And it is this Son of Man whom all of Israel has longed for that has now come down, and he is talking with Nicodemus. And he's about to reveal to Nicodemus how one might be born from above, how one can have their sins thoroughly washed in the waters of his righteousness so that they might not perish but gain everlasting life. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, the current posture of Israel towards Jesus at this time is similar to the posture that Israel had towards Moses while they were in the wilderness. And so this is an ingenious way for Jesus to lean into all of this. Israel in the wilderness complained against God's provision, the one whom the Lord had sent to deliver them. And in light of this ongoing rebellion amongst the children in the wilderness, the Lord cast judgment upon them in the form of a fiery serpent. Fiery serpents sent out amongst them all. They were bitten and injected with this venom, and they would die. And in order to be saved, Israel needed to repent. They needed to quit their complaining, listen to the one whom God had sent, listen to that deliverer, and then look to God's spokesman and deliverer in a unique fashion so that they might be saved. They're going to have to look to him. After all, Jesus is the prophet whom Moses spoke of, right? Whom Israel was to receive and listen to. And Nicodemus, he's already said back up in verse 2, he mentioned that Jesus is a teacher come from God and that he is the one whom God is with. So Jesus has already been cast into this prophetic light by Nicodemus. And in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, here we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses. "From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" God's going to raise up a prophet like Moses, one sent from God, and him, he's the one you're going to have to listen to. That's Jesus. He is the one that's come down from heaven perfectly. Jesus is this one. He is the one who gives Nicodemus the answer for how one can be born again. And we must hear him on this matter. We have to hear him. Nicodemus, he gives Nicodemus the answer by framing it in light of this death sentence that was cast upon Israel back in Numbers 21. This judgment that fell upon them for their sin and rebellion and complaining. Numbers 21, verse 4. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." They passed from death to life. There was no ritual bath for them to dip in. that could rid them of this venom. There was no law that they could keep that would make it so that they could be made right and delivered from this judgment of death. And this poison that was now injected inside of the Israelites, it was a picture of the deadly corruption of sin that is inside of all of humanity from the fall. And this sin within us is just a ticking time bomb. It is a death sentence. And in one sense, just in our natural state, we are dead and separated from God in our sins and trespasses. And we will experience physical death. And if we remain in this state, dead in our sins and trespasses, we will go on to experience what the Bible says is the second death, which is the lake of fire. It's eternal, conscious torment forever and ever in light of the sins that you and I have committed against an eternal and holy God. Sin is a ticking time bomb and a death sentence whereby God's wrath comes in judgment against us, and there is nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to rid ourselves of this poison. There's nothing. There's nothing that we can do to free ourselves from God's divine judgment and grant us new life in our own effort. The only thing that we can do is the very thing that Israel did, and that is to turn away from our own pride, turn away from our complaining, and look to the one whom they had complained against, God's deliverer, who was holding up on a pole a bronze serpent. The very judgment that they deserved was now held up in a sign of judgment on this pole, and they were to look to that and just trust, God, I trust that you're going to save me. Here, the very sin of the enemy is raised up and is judged and defeated on the pole. It is judged and defeated. This pole was something that was used to raise up banners or flags. They were used in battles to station troops, to announce that you aligned, you know, be raised up. You could gather yourself to it and you would show that you are aligned with this king and his kingdom and that you were a part of it. In order for rebellious Israel to be restored, there were no commands that they could keep, no ritual baths that they could observe. There was nothing in their power, that no cure that they could come up with on their own. The only course of action that they could take was to take their eyes off of themselves and look to the Lord alone and his provision. And when they looked to him, when they looked to God's provision, they passed from death to life. This is a sign of the very judgment of God that was cast upon the people in the form of that serpent of old up on this pole. And it's cast in bronze, which is a metal that speaks of judgment. It's the very metal that was used to form together the bronze altar where all the burnt offerings were being offered up. And all of this, Jesus pulls together and he reveals that it ultimately is pointing to him. He's the true and better servant to come. He's the one who has revealed the truth about who God is and who we are. He's the one who came down from a true and better place on high and discovered that his brethren down below were all in sin. All in sin, all in rebellion, and all in need of salvation. He is the one whom all of mankind initially rejects because we want our own way. We want our own righteousness to be the thing that prevails. We want to be the captain in charge of our own life. But here, we need to listen to Jesus and we need to receive what he has to say in truth. It is not our effort, it is not our good works, it is not our church attendance that will save us. It is Christ and Christ alone. You can only look to him. He is the one who took on God's judgment for us. He was the one that was raised up, and died on the cross for our sin. We can't save ourselves. We have to look to God's provision alone. It is a very interesting play on words that is being used here in this passage, because the phrase raised up, while it certainly speaks of the cross, Jesus being lifted up on the cross to take our judgment, it is also a phrase that was used to speak of exaltation, the exaltation of a new king ascending to his throne as he rightfully rules over his people. And so in the most ironic fashion, Jesus is proclaiming the very thing, the very place that will become the place of my humiliation, where I will take on the judgment for the sins of the world, the very place where people will look and walk by me with disgust and disdain when I am raised up on the cross, that will also be the very means whereby my name will be exalted amongst my people. The very thing that demonstration of God's love that brings exaltation to his name chiefly is his work on the cross. Jesus' work on the cross for us, where God's wrath and his judgment was cast down upon him, where he stooped to serve us even though we didn't deserve it. It is the very thing, is the very reason why his name is exalted above every other name. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." It's because he is God. It's not robbery. He's equal with God. He was God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, you ought to know that that's a quote out of Isaiah 45, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And the word Lord there is L-O-R-D, all caps. They will confess that Jesus is Yahweh. He is God, human flesh. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. You and I cannot work our way out of condemnation and judgment, the condemnation and judgment that you and I deserve because we have sinned against God, and we have sinned against him repeatedly. Repeatedly, we have pushed him aside. Repeatedly, we have told him, it's my way, not your way. God is patient and long-suffering. Even though we deserve his wrath, he is not willing that any should perish. And here's the thing, he loves you. He loves you. And he loves the world and all who are in it, so much so that he would send his unique son to die in your place and take on the judgment that you and I deserve so that you can gain his righteousness and inherit everlasting life. And John 3:16. This is the passage in Scripture that our Western society is most familiar with. But just let it sink in what it's saying. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Anyone who does not believe in Christ stands condemned already. They stand under God's divine wrath. And the only way of escape is to turn to Jesus, the one who took on God's wrath in your place. John 3:16, it is the gospel in a nutshell, and the gospel begins with God's unfailing love. It begins with his love for a sinful and a rebellious world, a world that did not recognize him and despised him, and yet he reached out to us anyways, and he died in our place so that we would not have to perish. We would not have to suffer in hell for our sins forever and ever, but instead obtain everlasting life in Christ. We could gain everlasting life. And everlasting life is a whole lot more than just the sheer length of time that will exist, right? We gain everlasting life. Of course, we're going to continue to exist with God forever and ever and ever and ever. But unbelievers will exist forever and ever and ever in hell. It's more than just a length of time. It is a quality of life that all who believe in Jesus gain immediately, instantaneously. When you're born again, when you believe upon Jesus, when you look to him as the one whom God raised up and sent to the cross to die for your sin, and by faith you align yourself with his provision, his lordship, the banner of his salvation, you turn to him. Lord, you're the exalted king, and yet you came and you died for me. When you turn to him, immediately you are given everlasting life. If you are a believer in Jesus, everlasting life is not something you will gain. It is something you possess right now. You possess it. It's a quality of life. And Jesus clarifies this quality of life later on in the Gospel of John. In chapter 17, it says in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Jesus is about to define it for us. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the word know has to do with an intimate knowledge. Not just intellectually assenting to facts, but actually knowing God for real. Being brought into a restored, reconciled relationship. Eternal life is life that is brought back into full, unhindered relationship with God himself, where we can know him personally, and we can know Jesus personally. We can walk with God, talk with God, even as Adam and Eve once did in the garden. We partake of this because of what Christ has done for us. And since he has life in and of himself, life itself exists within Christ. He is the eternal, uncreated creator of all things. And when your life is brought into union with Christ's life, you gain eternal life. You have eternal life because you have Christ himself. He imparts to us his life, and we have full fellowship with God the Father. The one who is one with the Father allows us and invites us on into this intimate relationship that even he himself shares with the Father. The Spirit of God resides inside of each and every believer who has been born from above. And one day, brothers and sisters, we will see God face to face. We can have communion and fellowship with God right here and now. The veil of separation in the temple has been torn because of what Christ has done. We have instant access to God, and one day we will see him face to face. Now, it does seem rather obvious to me that a straightforward reading of this text would mean that Jesus died for the sins of every person who ever existed. But some have taken the word world just to mean only the world of believers, or those who would believe. And Jesus only died for the sins of the elect. Now, I believe we ought to reject this notion just at the outset, right at the outset. I think it contradicts just the plain reading of the text. But if we need to qualify how Jesus is defining the word world here for us, we ought to allow Jesus and even the Apostle John shape and inform that, and our understanding of what world means in this passage has been shaped for us already by the Apostle John in John chapter 1. And it very clearly means all people, even those who have rejected him. In John 1, verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That's Jesus. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, verse 12, the Apostle John contrasts those who received Jesus out of the world. The world is defining all of those who are unbelievers, not only those who get saved. It's everyone. He came to the world. The world did not know him. And so it very clearly refers to all people. God loves every sinner so much that he would send his son to die for them. He paid the price so that you don't have to. Now, if you want to reject Christ, that's on you. It's on you, and you will stand before the Lord, and you will have to pay for your sins on your own. I'll tell you what, I don't want to pay for my sins. I've already examined my righteousness. I know my righteousness is not good enough. I need a righteousness that's better. I need a righteousness that comes from outside of me. That's Christ, his righteousness. He is the only righteous one. My life needs to be surrendered to him. He did not send Jesus to condemn people to hell forever and ever, with no way of escape, no way of receiving everlasting life. The only reason people remain in a state of condemnation is because of their own continued unbelief and rejection of God's only begotten Son. And to be quite frank, it's because they love sin and themselves more than they love God. I remember the first time I very clearly heard the gospel proclaimed, and the Spirit of God was convicting me that it was true. And I remember thinking, if I surrender my life to what this person is telling me, that means I have to quit partying. And I like getting high. So I don't want this. I'm like, maybe I'll do that later. I rejected it. You know why? I loved getting high more than I loved God. I loved my sin more than I loved God. That's the problem. We love sin more than we love God. It's not an evidence issue. It's a morality issue. Verse 19 of John 3, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. When it comes right down to it, the reason people don't turn to Jesus, they don't surrender their life to the Lord, it's because they love their sin more than they love God. We would rather stay shrouded in darkness, continue on doing what we're doing, be comforted in our sin rather than turn to the Lord. We just got to snap. That comes at a high price. You remain on, and God loves you that are running away from him. He doesn't want you to perish, but if you choose to reject him, he will honor that choice. Once you die, that's it. It's appointed to man once to die, then the judgment. And if you remain in rebellion and unbelief and rejecting Christ, God will honor your choice. He will honor your rejection of the Son. And you will be left to face judgment on your own. Now, I just want you to consider the possibility, too, of the Israelites there in the wilderness, bitten by these serpents. Venom has entered into their bodies coursing through their veins. They are going to die. They are condemned to death. And now they hear even the words of Moses, who has forged this bronze serpent. It's raised up on the pole, and He's telling everyone, you just look to this serpent, you'll be healed. Imagine being someone who is there and you're like, well, I believe he did it. But you're like, I don't want to look. I don't want to look. I refuse to do it. You know, I think I could do this thing on my own. I can suck the poison out on my own. I'll do this on my own. How foolish would that be? I mean, someone could have been there and just intellectually agreed that, yeah, Moses made it. It's there lifted up. But I'm not going to look at it so that I'll be saved. That can happen. That can happen in the church today. People can believe that Jesus came. He died on the cross. He took the punishment for our sin, was risen from the grave on the third day. But they never turn and look to Jesus by faith. They believe intellectually that he's there, but they still want to remain in control, live their life on their terms, and then just try to have it both ways. Instead of looking to him and going, Lord, forget it. I can't save myself. Lord, would you save me? And actually call upon the Lord. If let me just be very clear. If you have not called upon the Lord because you think you're embarrassed or whatever it is, you believe it's true, but you have not turned to Christ for real, you will perish in your sins. Why? Why would you do that? For your own pride? Because you're just too embarrassed to turn to the Lord and say, God, I can't do it on my own. Will you help me? We got to humble ourselves and turn to the Lord. I can't tell you how many times my own dad has got me out of a pinch with things I'm trying to work on in the house. I can't do it. You know, I could stay there in my pride and try to fix it on my own, but it's going to get me nowhere. You humble yourself. You say, Lord, I need you to save me. I need you to save me. Not only do I believe that Jesus came and died, I am calling upon you now, Lord, save me. Save me. And those who call upon the name of the Lord, he will save, and he will by no means cast out. So if that is you today, I am pleading with you today, while you sit in the very seat you're in, call upon the Lord. He will hear you. Say, God, I don't want to be in control anymore. I turn to you. Rescue me. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you that we have opportunity to study the scriptures this morning. Not only have we seen what it means to be born again, to be born from above, we see very clearly how one is born again. We're born again by turning away from our sin, a reliance on self, a reliance on our own goodness, and looking to Jesus and Jesus alone. The one who was raised up on the cross, took on your wrath so that we would not have to face it on our own. And for that, we're truly thankful. And if there's anyone in here this morning who needs to call out to you, Lord, I just pray that even now, just in the quietness of their own heart, they would begin to direct their thoughts, their mind, their heart and attention to you, and that they would call out to you. They would pray to you. They would ask you to save them and rescue them, to ask for new life, to say, Lord, I want to be born again. Lord, save me. I pray that they would do that even now, Lord, and that you would give them new life. You would change and transform their desires, and they would enter into full fellowship with you and your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.